Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. This morning I want us to take a beginning look at the temptations of Jesus. This is in our continuing series on the defining moments in the life of Jesus. All of us have had and will continue to have defining moments in our lives. Those events that shape us, those events that take us to the next level in our life experiences. Jesus had his defining moments also. There were a number of things that he experienced here in the flesh that helped to mold and shape, if you will, his ministry, certainly his approach to ministry, and those that would be involved in his ministry. Even though he was the Son of God, he is also the Son of Man. And the Scripture tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. There were stages of development in his physical life that Jesus had to experience, he had to go through. And so there were defining moments in his life. We've taken a look at two. This morning we will take a look at a third, but we want to extend our study on the temptations of Jesus because they're very, very important, not only for him, but they're also very important for us. How many of you here this morning have never been tempted to sin? How many here have never been tempted to sin? No takers, huh? We've all faced it, and we've all succumbed to it. We've all yielded to temptation, pastor included. There's not a single one of us in here that can walk on water. There's not a single one of us here that can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and break it and feed 5,000 plus. There's not a single one of us in here that can stand before the Lord God and say, I am perfectly sinless. I have lived my life above reproach. We've all been guilty of it. But my concern in this study this morning, and although next Sunday is Father's Day, is that correct? Next Sunday is Father's Day, so we'll take a look at Job and his relationship to his children as a father. We'll do that next Sunday, and then we'll come back to the temptations of Jesus and look at each of those temptations. There's something that we can learn from these temptations, because we all continue to suffer temptation. And we all, believe me, I've been in ministry long enough to realize that all of us scratch our head from time to time and beat our fist from time to time, wondering what is it that I need to do to get beyond the sins that so easily beset me? What do I have to do in order to overcome temptation? We are all looking for victory over temptation. Sometimes we find it, oftentimes we don't. But as we take a look at Jesus and his approach to the matters of being tempted and how he overcame it, there's much that we can learn from it. So I want us to turn in our Bibles, if we will, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let's stand together as we look at the first few verses of Matthew chapter 4 in honor of God's word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. We'll not get into the first temptation, which is the turning of stones into bread, this morning. We'll save that for the Sunday next. But what I would want us to do this morning is to take a preliminary, a cursory reading, if you will, an understanding of what this whole matter of temptation is really all about. I think for the most part, because we're Westerners and we're literal thinkers and linear thinkers, I think for the most part we can better deal with situations if we understand them a little more clearly. I believe that if things were not so foggy and so unclear, then we could look at things and say, aha, okay, now I see, now I can understand, and I can take the appropriate steps to deal with it. That's not always true, But in most cases, it is true. If we have a better understanding of what it is we're dealing with, then we can deal with it better. The temptations of Jesus, they're the greatest, in my mind, the greatest and most magnificent and significant battles in all of human history. Because these temptations illustrate the great conflict between right and wrong, between good and evil, between God and Satan. Now, when you take a very close look, a detailed look, and you read not only the words that are on the page, but you understand the meaning of the words, you'll begin to see, you'll begin to have insight into Satan's strategy and his plan to defeat us, to frustrate us, and to cause us to fail. Because that's exactly what Satan wants to do in your life and in my life. He'll promise you the moon, and then he'll abandon you there. He doesn't want any of us to succeed as followers of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want any of us to succeed as moral and ethical people. Satan wants to take from each and every one of us everything that he can, anything and everything that he can take from us, and then like an old used rag, throw us away. You see, Satan is not about building up. He's about tearing down. Satan is not about encouraging. He's about discouraging. Satan is not about bringing together. He's about tearing apart. Satan is not about magnifying the Lord God. He is about ruining the witness, the work of the Lord God in the earth. And if you've aligned yourself with Jesus Christ, Satan is going to make sure that your life is going to be filled with trouble, because that's what he's about. But in this text, we can begin to see the strategy that he uses to bring about that failure, the strategies that he uses to discourage us, to depress us, and even to destroy us. But also in the text, if you look at it carefully, you can begin to see the power that will enable us to overcome temptation and sin. Because here you see Satan attacking the Christ. And here you see Christ standing up to the attack. So we have both the strategy of Satan to destroy us and the strength of Christ to preserve us. So there's much we can learn here if we'll simply take the time and invoke the Holy Spirit to give us insight and wisdom on what to do when the attack from Satan comes. Here in this text, we're shown the way of entrapment as well as the way of escape. Scripture says that the Lord God will not permit anything to come upon you that you're not able to bear, but with the temptation will provide a means of escape, so that we'll not yield to the temptation. So when the attack comes, God has promised a way of escape. Here we see the ways of entrapment that Satan uses, as well as the means of escape that Jesus uses. So it's very instructive for us. Here we have the ways of death, but we also have the way of life. So these are very important passages of Scripture. Well, let me back up for just a moment and ask the question, what is temptation? What does it mean to be tempted? What is temptation really all about? Now, here in Matthew chapter 4, let's take a look at it. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted. The word is pirazo. It's pirazo, and it means to test. It means to scrutinize, to take close examination. It means to discipline, but it also means to entice. It means to test, to examine, to discipline, and to entice. Now, what I want you to understand about this word, pirazo, is that it is morally neutral. It is morally neutral. In other words, there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. You heard me right. It is morally neutral. There is nothing wrong with it. It can be used in a good way. It can be used in a bad way. It can produce good. It can produce bad. The results of pirazzo, whether it is good or bad, depends upon my response to it. It's kind of like money. How many of y'all like money? Anybody here doesn't like money? Everybody likes money. And you know what we like about money? Spending it. Yes. Nobody likes to have it, to hold on to it. We like to spend it, don't we? We like the nice, bright, shiny things. We like the toys. We like all the excitement that money can bring. But you know what? Money can be used for good things. Money can be used for bad things, right? That makes money morally neutral. There is no moral quality to money at all. It's all in how you use it. It's all in how you use it. You can use it for good. You can use it for evil. You can take whatever money you have and use it. And in the use of that, you can determine if you're going to obey God and be enriched by it, or if you're going to sin against God and be impoverished by it. For instance, you can take $100 and you can invest it in the lottery. How many of you have done that? Well, there's one honest person in the crowd. You can invest it in the lottery. You may come away a winner. Most likely you'll come away a loser. But whether you win or whether you lose, you're taking a chance, aren't you? You're taking a chance. That's why it's called gambling. And that's why it's a sin. Because you can lay that $100 down and not hit the jackpot and walk away and what? You've lost $100. Or you can take that same $100, invest it in a missionary, in a ministry, or in a mission that will bring faith to lost souls, that will bring people to Jesus Christ. You can use that $100 to help build a church. You can use that $100 to help relieve suffering, or that will help disciple a person in the kingdom of God. You can use that $100 to glorify the Lord God. You'll never come away a loser. You'll always come away a winner. It's a sure thing, and that's why God blesses it. That's why we can never outgive God, amen? You can give God $1,000 to bring honor and glory to his name, and God will always replenish it and then some. And some of you know that firsthand. Pirazzo, temptation. Do you know the word pirazzo is also translated in your English Bible as trial? So a pirazzo can be a temptation. It can be a trial. Trials we often think of are for our own good. Temptations we often think of are not for our own good. And there's no better text to see the differentiation between the two than James chapter 1. So let's turn there to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Notice what the text says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word trials here is pirosmois. It's a form of the word pirazzo. It's really the same word that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 4 when the Spirit of God led Jesus out in the wilderness to be tempted. But here, the Apostle James uses the same word and the form of that same word, and yet it's translated trials. The activity that's described here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the activity is designed to test and to strengthen your faith. That's what James says. God permits trials to come into our life to test us in our faith, to make us stronger in our faith. Now here, the situation is designed for our good. It's like going down to the gym and starting a regimen of exercise that will strengthen your leg muscles or your arm muscles or your chest or your lungs or your back or your abs or whatever. You go and submit yourself to an exercise intended to strengthen you. That's good. While you're doing it, you may think it's bad because of the pain and the suffering, but generally speaking, exercise is good for you. But look down at verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Same chapter, James chapter 1. Look at verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now in this text, the words tempt, temptation, and tempted are all forms of the same word parazo. They're all forms of the same word parazo. But here, the activity is designed to attack and destroy my faith. God can use a situation to strengthen me, pirazzo, we call it trials. Satan can use the same situation to weaken me, to destroy me. And it's the same word, pirazzo, but it's translated tempt. It's a morally neutral word. So trials are good, or they can be bad. Temptations can be good, or they can be bad. What's the key? The key is simply this. In any situation or circumstance, I have a choice. I can choose to say no to the temptation. I can choose to say no to Satan and yes to God, and receive the victory over that temptation. I can choose to say yes to trials, yes to God, and no to Satan, and receive victory over the trials. But I can also choose to say no to God. I can also choose to say no to God and yes to Satan, in trials or in temptations, and I can yield to it and be ensnared and entrapped by it. It's all in how I respond to the trials and to the temptations. You see, this leads to a spiritual truth. And I want you to note this. It's already written there on your outline, but we're going to put it up on the screen for you. The spiritual truth is this, that spiritual and moral failure are not caused by my circumstances. Now, for the most part, we believe that our faults and our failures and our sins and our weaknesses are caused by our circumstances. We believe that our environment has everything to do with why we're not any better than what we are, but that's a lie. That's a lie right out of hell. Our circumstances and our situations are not the cause for our moral failure. It's the character and the nature of my response to my circumstances that determine my moral failure. Now look at that again. And let that sink in. Let that burn an imprint in your thinking. Spiritual and moral failure, sin, rebellion, weakness, faults, flaws, whatever you want to call them. Spiritual and moral failure are not caused by my circumstances, but by the character and nature of my response to my circumstance. And that's why the temptations of Jesus are so very important, because it's never better defined than right here. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Why are the temptations of Jesus so important? For that reason that we've spoken of, but I want us to kind of fill in the picture. I want us to get a clearer picture of what this temptation is really all about. This event, this epic in the life of Jesus is really all about. First of all, I want us to note that Jesus battled Satan. That's something that you and I never do. We never come face to face, toe to toe, or eyeball to eyeball with Satan. We're not big enough fish. Usually we deal with a demon, one of Satan's imps, one of the minions from hell. We never deal with Satan personally, but Jesus dealt with Satan personally. He didn't deal with a demon or a whole host of demons. He didn't deal with the minions of hell. He dealt with Satan himself. Secondly, Satan and Jesus battled face to face. They battled face to face, not in the imagination and not in the emotions. This was a hand-to-hand combat, personal and real. Satan was there, Jesus was there, and this contest took place face to face. Thirdly, Jesus faced Satan alone. There was nobody else there to encourage him. There was nobody else there to support him. There was no one else there to pray for him. Jesus faced Satan alone. Fourth, the conflict took place in the Judean wilderness, a stretch of land from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, about 35 miles by 12 to 15 miles. It was a dangerous place with deep ravines, with hot sand and jagged rocks. The hills were barren dust heaps. The rocks were blistered and broken with few plants and fewer animals. This wilderness of Judea was the haunt of the scorpion, the snake, the thief, the robber, the vulture. It was a very unpleasant place, a barren place, a desolate place, a God-forsaken place. And here's where Jesus faces Satan. You have the picture? You got it in your mind? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. You don't need to turn there, but I just want you to go there in your mind. Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, a lush, verdant garden, filled with everything that Adam and Eve could ever want or need. God provided everything in the garden, and all that he provided for them was good. Satan tempted Jesus in the desolate Judean wilderness, where there was no provision and where the vile beasts were always hungry. And according to our text, Jesus also was hungry, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Eve said yes to Satan and sinned against God in an ideal environment. Jesus said no to Satan and obeyed God in an imperfect environment. You understand that? Spiritual and moral failure are not caused by your circumstances. They have nothing to do with your environment. In other words, sin and a sinful lifestyle are not the result of a dysfunctional home life, a less than a desirable childhood, a lousy marriage, an immoral society, or an imperfect situation. The middle letter of sin is what? I. Sin is egocentric. It results from my willful decision to say yes to what I want and no to what God wants. Whether the situation is devised by God or by Satan, God will always use the circumstance, God will always use the situation to produce a stronger faith. Satan will use it to destroy my faith, and the difference between the two is my response. What I'm willing to say, who I'm willing to say yes to. It has nothing to do with my environment. It doesn't even have anything to do with the situation or the circumstance itself. It has everything to do with my will. Now, again, spiritual and moral failure are not caused by my circumstances, but by the character and the nature of my response to my circumstances. For Jesus to resist the temptations of Satan, he had to be prepared to give a holy and righteous response. And in order for you and me to resist Satan's temptations, we have to be prepared also. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you just a few pointers here, and then we'll close. First of all, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, both of the Gospels say that immediately after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit of God out into the wilderness. Excuse me, Mark chapter 1, verse 12 says that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Matthew and Luke say that Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. But it doesn't really matter if he was led or driven by the Spirit of God. The point is simply this. Know this. The temptation came after the baptism. And there's a very important point to be made here in our preparation if we're going to resist the temptations of Satan. First of all, we need to know that after every spiritual victory comes temptation. After every spiritual victory comes temptation. Jesus wasn't exempt from it, and you and I are not exempt from it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." King Solomon said the same thing this way in Proverbs 16, 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Beware, dear friends, when you're on a spiritually high plane, be very aware of the fact that Satan is right there to knock your legs out from under you. Be prepared. When you've preached a good sermon, when you have taught a great lesson, when you've led someone to Jesus Christ, when you have said no to moral failure, when you have set straight a relationship, made right a relationship that was wrong, whatever it is that you have done that in your heart and in your mind and your soul you felt that you have pleased God in activity, beware, Satan is right there to rob you of that victory. And he'll do so. Jesus had been baptized, making and marking the start of his public ministry. John called him the Lamb of God who saves mankind from sin. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, confirming his mission as the Savior. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was riding on the crest of a spiritual wave, and Satan was right there ready to slam him into the ocean floor. And if he can do it to Jesus, he'll do it to you. Let me illustrate that a little further from Old Testament history, all right? After Israel left Egypt, what? Pharaoh changed his mind. He didn't do it on his own. I'm sure Satan was right there. Changed his mind and sent his army out to recapture Israel and bring them back into slavery. After Elijah won his victory over the priests of Baal, Queen Jezebel put out a contract on his head and he ran for his life. After Noah saved mankind from the great flood, there was a wine bottle in his tent ready for him to celebrate. And he took it and got drunk on it and caused one of his sons to sin. After Peter declared Jesus to be the Son of God and vowed to die with Jesus, he turned right around and not less than 24 hours, he denied Jesus three times. Beware. In times of great spiritual victory lie the opportunity for great spiritual defeat. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Again, Mark 12 said he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. But whether he was led or driven doesn't make any difference. The point is that he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God for a reason. And that was to go into the wilderness to be tested. Jesus would not begin his ministry, and Jesus would not find success in his ministry until, first of all, he faced his enemy face to face. Jesus had to level the playing field. Up until that point in time, understand this, get the bigger picture here. Up until that point in time, Satan had had his will and his way in the earth. Satan was Lord of the earth. Satan could control armies. He can control nations. He could control emperors and dictators. Satan could snap his fingers and what he wanted done would be done. But Jesus came. And in this wilderness of Judea, he stood face to face with Satan and leveled the playing field. And even though Jesus would acknowledge that Satan was the Lord of the earth, Jesus came to confirm the fact that he was the creator and the owner of it. And that Satan would no longer have his will nor his way in the earth. Jesus had to face Satan in the full brunt of his evil powers of persuasion, but he did so under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If there's going to be any victory, if there's going to be any success, if there's going to be any overcoming of temptation or trials in your life or in my life, it is going to be because the Holy Spirit of God has filled us, has empowered us, and has protected us from the onslaught of Satan's powerful persuasion. We cannot do it alone. Only Jesus could stand face to face with Satan and win. You and I cannot expect that same kind of victory in our lives alone. The only way we're going to receive victory over sin and over temptation is if we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen? So if there is any hope of victory over temptation and sin, it is not by might. It is not by power, it is by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. We must be filled daily with the Holy Spirit of God. And then finally, verse 2 says that Jesus fasted 40 days and nights. He didn't eat food for over a month. Why? Fasting was used for three purposes. There were really three main reasons why individuals of the Old Testament and New Testament fasted. I know that there are a lot of people who fast today, but I wonder sometimes if their motives are truly biblical. But the biblical motives for fasting are these. Number one, so he could focus and depend totally on the Father as his source of strength and life. That's why people fasted, so that they could focus in on God, God's desire, God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. Secondly, they fasted to discipline themselves. Jesus fasted to humble himself into surrender to God's will. And whether you agree with me or not, the fact remains that in the flesh, Jesus at times struggled with God's will. We have a prime example of it. On the night that Jesus was arrested and taken away to a mock trial and then crucified. There in the garden, alone before the Lord God, he prayed, Father, If there is any other means by which this cup can pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus still struggled with the will of God. He completely obeyed God's will, but that doesn't mean there wasn't a struggle in his physical life over the matter. Fasting not only helped him to focus his full energy on the Lord God who would provide for his every need, but it also humbled him in full surrender to the will of God. And then thirdly, to prepare himself to minister that word of God to others. Fasting also assisted in the preparation for Jesus to minister the word of God to others. In other words, fasting was a means whereby an individual came into intense, immediate fellowship with God. And that fellowship helped to prepare him for his work as a man. As a man, Jesus needed time for thought, for prayer, for conversation with the Father. He was not alone. He's not the only one who has experienced this. Moses was 40 years in the Sinai, in the land of Midian, being prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt. Paul was 3 years in the Arabian desert, preparing to evangelize the world. Moses was alone with God. Paul was alone with God. Jesus was alone with God in the Judean wilderness, preparing for what God wanted him to do for the next 3 years that would lead to his eventual death on the cross. Now let me ask you a question. Did you spend time alone with God today, preparing to do his will? Did you cry out for the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you might be empowered to do God's will today? Do you temper whatever spiritual victory you enjoy with continued humbleness before God? In other words, when you experience spiritual victory today, if you've experienced some spiritual victory, did you give God the glory or did you take it for yourself? Spiritual and moral failure are not caused by my circumstances, but by the character and the nature of my response to my circumstances. And we'll never see it more clearly than we walk through these temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. So I pray you'll continue with us as we look at the first temptation Sunday week. But let me close with this statement. If I must prepare myself daily to respond to every situation as Jesus would, if I am to resist the temptations of Satan and the sin that stands around waiting to overtake me, then I have to be ready for it. I cannot live my spiritual life by the seat of my pants. I cannot sing the song that Doris Day made so popular years and years ago, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be." I cannot afford to live my Christian life thinking that I am immune from temptation or that sin is no big deal. I can take it or leave it. I have to be prepared to face whatever Satan is going to throw at me. But I must be prepared as Jesus was prepared. Father in heaven, I ask today that as we begin this intensive on the temptations of your Son Jesus, I pray that, Father, we will be serious and seriously concerned about what the Scripture says so that we can be better prepared to face the temptations that we're sure to face, so that we'll not yield to them. Instead, Lord God, we will receive the victory over them by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, there are few of us here this morning who really understand the power of temptation and sin. Most folks don't give it a second thought, and yet most folks don't understand how it is destroying their lives, their marriages, their families, their relationships, how it's destroying their mind, how it's destroying their spirit. They do not see the destructive power of Satan, of temptation and of sin. They don't even understand how it's destroying their soul. And so this is an important, it is a timely study for us. Help us to take it to heart. Father, there may be an individual here today whom your Holy Spirit has been speaking to, an individual, Lord, who's tired of sin. An individual, Lord God, who is prepared, who is ready to turn his or her life to Jesus, to walk the way of salvation with Christ. There may be a soul here today who's ready to say yes to the Lord and no to Satan, to say yes to the kingdom of God and no to condemnation in hell. There may be an individual here today who's ready to say yes to righteous and holy living and no to sinful and worldly living. There may be a person here today who's ready to take Jesus by the hand and cry out, Lord Jesus, save me from this wretched sinner that I am. Give me life, abundant and eternal. And I pray, Lord God, your Holy Spirit will move upon that soul even now and bring that individual to the cross where they might be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean from every spot and every stain, and restored to new life in Jesus. I ask this to your honor and to your glory, as well as to the salvation of the lost soul. In the name of Christ, amen and amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. And as we sing, dear friend, if you're tired of Satan slapping you down every time you turn around, if you're tired of the guilt of sin that weighs heavy on your soul, if you're tired of the fear of hell, if you're tired of the way of life that you have been living in the world, I invite you to come to Jesus. I invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, who alone is able to save you from all sin. Who alone is able to break the cycle of sin in your life. Who alone is able to destroy the power of sin in your life. I invite you to come to Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. If you're willing to embrace Jesus, dear friends, he's already died on the cross to embrace you. All he asks you to do is to acknowledge your willingness to follow him. If that's your heart's desire, you come as we sing, David, lead us.
You are a holy God, an all-consuming fire.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.